The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org.
Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 13 in a moment. We'll finish the chapter. Earlier this week, we were reminded in a tragic way that this world is not our home. The shooting in Texas was unthinkably evil. Our hearts should go out to the victims' families and that whole community. We need to be praying for anyone and everyone affected by that. But one thing that those heartbreaking instances should do for believers is to make us long for the return of the Lord. Until Jesus Christ returns as King of Kings, we're out of place in this dark world. Sin has a stronghold over people, and this world can be a painful place. But thankfully, we know the ending. I'm not a prophet, but I do know the future. No matter what happens on this earth, one day Jesus Christ will return, and it will be worth it all. The focus of our sermon this morning is how we must comfort one another with the truth of Christ's return and what that means for us believers. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul has been discussing sanctification in chapter 4, but this is a new topic. There may be some connection between the last few verses we looked at last week about taking care of your responsibilities, even in light of the Lord's return, but this is a little bit of a shift. And obviously, these are very famous verses about the Lord's return, and when this sermon is over, I will answer all of your questions about that. You will have no more doubts, questions. I'm being facetious. Y'all are already laughing. Actually, you're probably going to be disappointed, because other than right now, you will not hear me use the words pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, or post-tribulation. I'm going to do what I attempt to do every week, which is preach the text and let the Bible speak for itself. I don't think any of those words were invented. I don't think they were around when Paul wrote this in the first century. Paul's reason for writing these verses was not to give us a detailed chronology or timeline of events surrounding the return of Christ, as much as we would love that. His point was to use the truth of Christ's return to comfort people who were grieving over death. The core of these verses is very pastoral. That's why these verses are so often used at funeral services. They should be. One author said this: we must not allow interest in last things to blind us to the use for which these verses were intended, as a word of encouragement to a church dealing with death. Now, with all that said, I hope we do learn a lot about Christ's second coming in these verses, but it will be more about the how as opposed to the when. But still, let's remember as we go through these verses to focus on the focus, which is to comfort one another with these words. So Paul starts in verse 13, and he does not desire for those Christians to be ignorant. And we may say, hang on, you can't say that about people, Paul. That's ugly. That's a put down. Paul wasn't claiming that these people were dumb, that they were unintelligent. The word just simply means they didn't know. It means unknowing. Some of you have a translation that says uninformed. Paul didn't want them to remain unknowing concerning those which are asleep. And this was just a euphemistic way of speaking about someone who has died. If you look in verse 16, Paul specifically mentions the dead in Christ at the end of the verse, and we understand the reference between sleeping and death. It's easy to see why the two are associated. When someone's asleep, their body's just lying there, much like someone who has passed away. But what we don't want to do and what we don't need to do is take that image too far. Paul was not teaching what some people call soul sleep, which means when you die, you sort of just go unconscious. You just sort of take a nap for a while. The Bible does not teach that about death. The New Testament teaches that when a believer dies, he or she is present with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul said, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Sometimes Paul, even in this life, was sort of torn. He was torn between life and death. Not in a strange, morbid way, but he knew, and he talks about this in Philippians chapter 1. He knew that if he remained alive, it would benefit other Christians, but he said, "I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." So believers who pass away, they don't just take a nap for a while. They're ushered into the very presence of Christ. But even when an unbeliever dies, he doesn't just go out of existence or take a nap. In Luke 16, when the unbelieving rich man died, he went to hell and he was very aware of his surroundings. So Paul doesn't want the Thessalonians unknowledgeable about believers who have passed away, which obviously suggests that even in their short existence as a church, some of those Christians had already died. There's no way that I can prove this, but is it possible they were killed because of persecution? We do know the church was being persecuted. We do know they were being afflicted. So it's possible. But even if they weren't martyred and they had just passed away through natural causes or something like that, the Thessalonians seemed like they really didn't know how to handle death as Christians. They didn't have the New Testament to turn to like we can. Maybe they didn't understand what it meant for the deceased in connection with Christ's coming. You know, if someone died before Jesus comes back, do they forfeit any promises? Would they miss out on anything? Would there be advantages of being alive instead of dead when Jesus returns? And think, if you don't have the New Testament and you are a young Christian in the faith, Paul didn't get to spend near as long with them as he would like to have, remember. Not having some of that true knowledge would create doubts and fears and anxiety. We can understand that from these people. Be a lot of sorrow for their deceased brothers and sisters. And so Paul's going to educate them on this. Notice in verse 13, "so that they sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Now, Paul's not teaching us that it's wrong to grieve over death. He's not claiming that you're wicked if you feel sorrow when a loved one passes away. You remember what King Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes? "There is a time to weep. There is a time to mourn." Death's one of those times. Life is a gift from God. Death is an enemy. Death is the result, ultimately, of sin. It's not something to rejoice about. But notice Paul doesn't just coldly command us never to sorrow. The sorrow he mentions here is a continual or ongoing state of sadness and sorrow and grief that Paul compares to a hopeless desperation that this world faces when they face death. I want you to think about the Thessalonian believers here. They lived in a city among pagans who had different views of the afterlife, but I want to read a few quotes from some ancient philosophers about what they thought about it. One ancient philosopher said, "Those who have died are without hope." Another one said, "No one awakes and arises who has once been overtaken by the chilling end of life." Some ancient tombstones had this inscription on them: "I was not, I became. I am not, I care not." You think Hallmark needs to pick up those things for their sympathy cards? Those are just warm and fuzzy, encouraging sentiments, right? There was no hope for those people. And even the pagan religions who believed in an afterlife, they didn't have any real hope because their teachings were false. The same is true of false religions today. You can make any claim you want to about what the afterlife is like. You can make it sound amazing or terrible or somewhere in between, but your beliefs do not change the truth. There's only hope in Jesus, which is why believers are different from the others, or the rest, as Paul says in this verse. When we are faced with death, we should not let our sorrow morph into everlasting despair. We shouldn't sorrow without any hope like the rest of the world does. Our earthly sorrow must be mingled with heavenly hope. Because according to verse 14, our hope is based on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope is not unfounded. It's grounded. Paul says if we believe that he died and rose again, then believers in Christ who have died, they will be resurrected as well. God will bring them with Christ when he returns. When Paul used this phrase, if we believe this, he didn't imply any doubts about their belief. He knew they believed it. Nor was he implying that if you don't believe it, you can sort of stop the resurrection. You know, that our belief is the power behind it. God's the power behind it. But what he was doing was drawing the Thessalonians in, using this, you know, if-then conditional statement for them to think for themselves and sort of answer the question. It's sort of like Paul saying, if we believe this, and let's assume we do, then here's the conclusion. And the Thessalonians would have been shaking their head in agreement. Yes, we believe that. And the conclusion is that since death didn't have the final say about Jesus, it doesn't get the final say in your life. When Christ returns, God will bring departed saints along with him. If you remember from our Easter sermon weeks ago, Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the harvest we call the resurrection. The fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected is proof and a guarantee of more to come. It's proof that we'll be resurrected one day when he returns. And then moving into verse 15 through 17, Paul gives some more specific details about Christ's return, about what it'll be like, about what it will mean for believers. And in these verses, there are two groups of believers that participate in Christ's return: living believers and dead believers. The living believers are the ones that Paul describes as those who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. And he mentions specifically at the end of verse 15 that those believers will not prevent them which are asleep. Don't think of the word prevent as stopping something from happening. Paul wasn't saying living believers can't keep dead believers in the grave. Now that's true. We can't. There is no stopping the resurrection, but that's not what Paul meant here. What he meant was that living believers will not precede, and that's the way most modern translations use this word. They won't precede or go before those who have already died. In Old English, the word prevent meant to precede, not stop the way we think it does today. So notice the end of verse 16, we see Paul explains it. The very end of the verse, he says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's what Paul means here. When Christ comes again, deceased believers will be called from their graves. They will be resurrected before living believers are called up. And Paul used some extremely emphatic language here. It is not at all possible for a living believer to be caught up before departed believers are resurrected. That's the order here. Some people ask, why did Paul put himself in the category of the living, right? He says, we who are alive and remain. Paul's been dead for a long time now, and Christ still hasn't returned. There's two pretty obvious answers there. First, he was alive when he wrote it. But the second is that he lived with an expectation of Christ's soon return. And that's one reason that God didn't reveal to us the date. God desires every generation of believers to live expecting and ready for His Son's return. Every generation of Christians is given the opportunity to live as if Christ would come back in their lifetime. If God put a date on it and said, in 2045, Jesus will return, well, what about all those believers living for 2,000 years before that date? They don't really have to be ready, do they, as Jesus commanded? Every believer has been given the opportunity to be ready in his or her lifetime. Same was true of Paul. Whenever that time comes, believers who are alive then will not have any advantage on those who have already died. Departed saints aren't going to miss out on any blessing, any splendor, any glory when Christ returns, when He comes again. We've seen this word coming a couple times already in this letter. It's used in verse 15 here, the coming of the Lord. I've mentioned that in their culture, this word was used specifically to describe when a very high up dignitary, possibly even the emperor himself, when he would visit a city personally. Not sending ambassadors, you know, not sending a governor on his behalf, but he would come in the flesh. So notice verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. It will be Jesus in the flesh, not a prophet, not an angel, not an ambassador on his behalf. Jesus Christ will personally step down from heaven. Didn't he do that once long ago? The first time that he descended from heaven was a little bit different, wasn't it? Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying there weren't glorious things surrounding the birth of Christ. The angels appearing to the shepherds and different things. But overall, that first coming, as we label it sometimes, it was pretty quiet and unassuming. It was in a small village in Bethlehem, not even Jerusalem, definitely not Rome. He wasn't seated upon a throne. He wasn't crowned. He wasn't given a royal robe. He was laid in a manger with swaddling clothes around him. By the masses, it was a quiet birth that went unnoticed. His second coming won't go unnoticed. It will be a lot different. One author wrote that it does not seem to be a silent affair. I don't know why I love that, though. It does not seem to be a silent affair. He says, it seems that a tremendous reverberating sound will actually encircle the earth. Listen to how Paul describes it in verse 16 when the Lord himself descends. He says, with a shout. This is not just an unintelligible scream, but it refers specifically to a shout of command. It's a very authoritative and urgent word, and it was used to describe how military leaders would shout orders at their troops, or how a rider on a horse would shout for his horse to gallop faster, or a captain of a ship to urge his rowers to row harder. This is urgent, authoritative. Here's what we're doing. And we're not given any specifics about the command, but in the context, it seems to involve at least partly commanding the bodies of departed saints to rise from their graves. If you think dead people can't hear or they can't obey, you're wrong. They can hear and obey Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus commanded Lazarus to come forth? What did Lazarus do? He was dead and he came back to life and came hopping out of that grave, and Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Another time Jesus said, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. So there will be a command shouted. Paul also says, with the voice of the archangel. Jude 9 labels Michael as the archangel. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 talks about Christ being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Perhaps Michael, as the archangel, uses his voice and gathers and readies the host of heaven. And then finally we read, with the trump of God. This trumpet it's not necessarily a musical thing. We're not talking about a concert here or a special in church. But in the ancient world, a trumpet was used to issue a call. It could be perhaps a warning of a city being attacked, or potentially the start of a great event. Well, that definitely fits here, doesn't it? When Christ returns, there will be a divine trumpet call echoing out, signaling the greatest event ever, the return of Christ and the resurrection of his saints. And that parallels the trumpet that we read about earlier in the service from 1 Corinthians 15. They both mention the resurrections. Paul wrote there, "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." That mirrors precisely what Paul wrote here in 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we shall be changed. Then, in verse 17, living believers will be caught up together with them in the clouds. The word "caught up" in verse 17 is so interesting here. I think most major translations use the words "caught up." But it refers to a seizing something, a snatching something away with force. The way a wolf would snatch up a sheep from the flock. And this is sort of funny to me. This word was used to describe violent robberies. They had a completely different word they used to describe quiet, sneaky, behind-the-scenes, ninja-like cat burglaries. This word was more in your face. It was more public. It carried a lot of force and strength behind it, which makes sense because we just read, this seems like it's not a quiet affair. There's a command shouted, an archangel using his voice, and a trumpet of God being trumpeted. Jesus used this same word for caught up in John 10. It was translated pluck. Jesus said that neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And in the next verse he said, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. It's the same word. Think about that wonderful truth. When you're saved, no force in the universe could ever pluck you from your Savior's hand. But when it's time, he will pluck you from the hand of the world. And I don't think any of this means we should be scared about that day. I don't think it's going to be hurt. I don't think we're going to get hurt. I don't think it's going to be painful when we're caught up, even though there is some force with this word. But what it should do is comfort us to know that Jesus has the power to do it. That's the point. Satan can't stop this. The Antichrist can't stop this. Jesus is strong enough to snatch you up. Now that you know what that word means, I'm going to give you just a really, really brief history lesson because you're probably thinking of an English word already that I haven't said yet. When this Greek word was translated into Latin, they use the Latin word that's pronounced like rapturo. That's where our English word rapture comes from. So technically speaking, the word rapture is not found in the New Testament. But the event is. Okay? The word comes from a Latin word. I don't have an issue saying that departed saints are resurrected and living saints are raptured, because I think we know what we're talking about. I don't have an issue with that. It's the same event here. I just want you to know why we use that word and why you don't read it here in the New Testament when it seems like we're talking about that. Well, we are. We'll be caught up. We'll be snatched away. We'll be raptured. Notice Paul says in verse 17, caught up together with them in the clouds. Together with them. There was an inscription on a tomb in the ancient city of Thessalonica that said this, the very city Paul was writing to. After the grave, no meeting of those who have loved each other on earth. That's not true. In Christ, there's reunion. We'll be together. So one encouragement for these believers and when Christians face death is the reunion that believers can look forward to with their brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone on before when Christ returns. Remember, don't sorrow like the rest of the world without hope. No, you've got hope. You'll be together with them. And this word together can also have the idea of at the same time, which is interesting, because I think even though the dead in Christ rise first, I don't see a huge interval of time here between the resurrection and what we call the rapture. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Do you remember when Jesus ascended? And the apostles were there in the book of Acts chapter 1, and he ascends into heaven, and a cloud just sort of envelops him and takes him out of their sight, and they're just standing gawking at the sky. And two men come up and they say, "You men of Galilee, why are you staring up at the sky?" The same Jesus that was taken into heaven like this is coming back just the same way. So when Jesus comes again in the clouds, which makes sense since he's descending from heaven, right? We'll meet him. And this expression about meeting the Lord, as well as that word for coming in verse 15, they both had the idea of people going out to meet that important figure and then ushering that person back into their city. We would think of like a motorcade or a processional, some sort of divine caravan here. Doesn't that fit with what Paul said in chapter 3 and verse 13 about Jesus coming with his saints? When Jesus comes back to this earth, he won't be alone. Can you imagine how many believers throughout the ages have died and will be resurrected? Plus, all those who are alive and remain will be caught up. This will be by far the largest kingly processional ever. There's no Roman emperor who was ever ushered into a city like that. Only the King of the universe is worthy of a procession of Abraham's descendants that number the stars. You know, in the ancient world, they used to assign a value to a king or a kingdom based on how many subjects the king had. I wonder how glorious Jesus is when all believers will be with him. What a meeting. And with this just unfathomable, glorious scene in mind, Paul sort of stops. And we want more. But he doesn't give any more specifics. He does, though, give perhaps the most important phrase in this entire section at the end of verse 17 when he says, "And so shall we ever be with the Lord." When Jesus Christ returns and he calls departed saints from their grave and he catches away living saints from this earth, from that moment throughout all eternity, we will always be with him. So here's Paul's conclusion. Verse 18. Here's the point. Here's the focus. "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." We've seen this word comfort a couple of times already in this letter, and it's that word that gives the image of you coming alongside someone and sort of putting your arm around them to comfort them or encourage them, or even kind of putting your arm up underneath them for support and guidance to urge them to continue. This time, Paul uses it as a continuous command that we must always be comforting one another. It's a two-way street. You comfort me and I'll comfort you. Always be comforting one another with the truths about Christ's return and what it means for the eternity of a believer. When we struggle, when we face trials here and now, we need reminding of our eternity. When we hurt, whether that's physically or emotionally, on this earth, we need reminding of our destiny. When we're persecuted, afflicted, imprisoned, or when we even face death, whether that's our own or the death of someone we love, we need the comfort and encouragement of Jesus Christ's return. I'm not minimizing any earthly tragedy, pain, or heartache. But this world is not all there is. It's just not. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't enjoy life and embrace it and value it. We should. It's a gift from God. But thank the Lord, there's more than just what we see here. And absolutely nothing that ever happens in this life will ever change the fact that one day you will be with the one who died for you forever. I said, Brother Matt, it sounds so great. Why hasn't it happened yet? It would be nice to end the tragedies on this earth. It would be nice to not have that pain anymore and those heartaches. It'd be wonderful to have a righteous ruler. Why hasn't Jesus come yet? Because God is long-suffering and wants more people to be saved. We learned that not too long ago in 2 Peter. The return of Christ isn't slow. It's patient. Every day that Christ does not return is a day that some lost sinner might turn to Him for salvation. Aren't you glad that the decision on Christ's return doesn't rest with when you would put it on the calendar, but it rests with the Father? If you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you need to repent of your sins and trust Him. Place your faith in Him today, because He is coming again, and you are not ready if you're not His. His return will only be this amazing, glorious day to those who trust Him. Some of the Old Testament prophets told the Jews who were clamoring for the day of the Lord, they said, that day will be darkness, not light. If you're not right with the Lord, you're not ready for that day. If you'll trust Him this morning, He'll save you. He died for you. And He's coming again. The members of North Bryant are going to observe the Lord's Supper. I want our men who are serving to come forward now. As they come, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for Your word and for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, comfort our hearts when we're hurting. Be with all those in this world who are grieving right now, loss. Help us, Lord, as Your people, to grieve with hope and to not despair without it. Help us to find that encouragement and that strength and that comfort in what You have in store for us forever in Jesus Christ. Help us to be good servants here on this earth. Use our lives to further Your kingdom and for other lost souls to be saved. Thank You so much for Jesus, God. We pray for His soon return. It's in His name we pray. Amen.